The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 20, and in your notes to the introduction to the local church. All right, the local church is the environment God has established for the dissemination of his word. This is where believers come together under their positive volition, under the function of the pastor teacher, whose office it is, whose job it is to teach the believers so that they grow up spiritually, to equip them for the work of the ministry, and to make sure that they no longer remain spiritual babies, being carried about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men out there in crafty cunningness as they seek to deceive people with their various false doctrines. So this is why we are here. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of all of this, having started again with the basic idea on bibliology, that it all begins there with the concept of inspiration. And now we are to the point of illumination, whereas we teach the Word of God, the believer is illumined in Bible class to the extent he is positive, to the extent he is in fellowship and desirous of learning. So now is the time to deal with the sin issue. If one has, is out of fellowship. We all stumble in many ways. Now is the time to rebound if necessary and get everything before you that you need so that you're not a distraction to others and so that you can focus and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan through which you have called us to your Son. We recognize that your eternal plan will not be thwarted for believers, that ultimately the only one who can stop each and every one of us is each and every one of us. We recognize that you have established things such that our positive volition can take us as far as we can go spiritually, and that you have provided all things necessary in order for that to happen. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 3, dealing with the issue of the local church, now in the subject of the organization and government of the local church, having provided what we believe to be a reasonably good working definition for what a local church is. And that does require some leadership. Believers cannot simply get together, huddle around a tape recorder, and call it a church. It's not a church. They can do it, but again, it doesn't make it bona fide. It doesn't make it legit. So we're dealing here with, first, the pastor-teacher, who is, as we know, cannot simply assume the office. There has to be a recognition of the spiritual appointment by the Holy Spirit, who calls a man to this particular task, essentially only elevating him in the household to the job of chief steward. But that is a job in and of itself that should be done right. Of course, there are parables that deal with this, and the stewards who did not do their job properly, of course, the master is not going to be pleased when he returns. So he has to get trained, he has to be called first, then he has to get trained. Once that's all done and he comes together with a local church, at whatever point God the Holy Spirit organizes that, and that gets into volitional factors, we recognize that as we face the end of the dispensation in which we live, that positive volition is on the decline among the Gentiles and that it is probably on the increase among the Jews. So we are not seeing massive amounts of positive volition surfacing, people desiring to be saved, the old Fundy line, they're just all out there dying to be saved and nobody will tell them. That's nonsense. The fact is the gospel has pretty well permeated this world. There may be isolated pockets where it has not, but in the big scheme of things, the word has gone out to the ends of the earth, as it says in Romans. So secondly, after he's prepared and appointed and recognizes and come together with a group that recognizes him, he has to prepare for the worst culture shock that you can even imagine. He has to set about the task of, one, establishing his authority, and that is never fun. That's not the fun part of the job, but it's got to be done because believers have to recognize he's not there to be trifled with, and he's like God in that regard. He should not trifle fools needlessly. So he should not suffer them. He's got to make that plain that there has to be an environment in which people recognize the authority structure and all of that. And again, he's going to be going into an environment where he really is going to be stunned at the level of misapplication, lack of understanding, and all these things. Even people who, quote, have been around doctrine for some time can have misunderstandings. And some, I've seen, of course, claim to have been around doctrine for 20, 30, 40 years and still didn't have certain basic concepts straight. So as he comes from an organized, established situation in which things have probably been going pretty well, he now inherits a family full of babies at some level. And, I mean, obviously there are going to be various levels of spiritual growth in the congregation he inherits. But he should take nothing for granted. Don't assume that they know anything at that level. Teach like they don't, in fact. So, again, you're inevitably going to suffer the loss of a third, a fourth, a half of them. How many ever it will be, people will ultimately find that their new excitement wanes pretty quickly if they're not sufficiently positive, and if they are not going to do what needs to be done, and that is to hang in there till the very end, come what may. That means if the numbers dwindle, if they get bigger, it's not relevant. And that is one of the issues, of course, within a local church that should be pretty plain to everybody by now that we have taught for years, and that is that the numbers don't matter when you teach there according to 1 Corinthians 3 with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw. The issue is on the quality of each man's work, not on the quantity. So if you get five believers to maturity and get them to the Bema seat intact, you're going to be up for the same reward as a guy that got 500 of them, assuming the quality was equal. God will evaluate on quality, not quantity. So one has to recognize that he's not there to win a popularity contest, and that goes about with establishing, of course, the familial situation in which the father's recognized as the head of the family, and he dictates policy at that level. And the family is designed to orient to that under the principle of authority. Well, we got down to about point F, I think, or here E, rather, maybe was where we stopped. While he may be tempted to shepherd the sheep in an inordinate way. And again, you have two extremes out here in approaches to the ministry. Both are excessive, in my opinion. One is the laissez-faire attitude, the hands-off. They'll just get it. The sheep will figure it out. They don't need to be shepherded much and all of that. And that's not appropriate, I don't think. There are too many, first, you've got commands in here to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So just to assume that they'll get it and all of that, you do have to be patient and assume that they can. But on the other hand, then you have the micromanager, the one who wants to be in everybody's business, knows every little thing, every little misapplication, every little failure to apply is addressed and all of that, and you just wear people out with that. Because you can't really approach the ministry that way and really effectively get the job done. You have to move on with what you're teaching, for one thing. You can't get too bogged down in the failures in the congregation. That's not to minimize the fact that we don't like failure or that we don't want failure, but failure is a reality of life. And believers are going to stumble, they're going to go through periods, they're going to grow at their own rate. And you can't ultimately speed that up. They have to get it as they get it. So, again, he has to recognize that the best corrective for any of the problems he sees is this ongoing teaching ministry in which he will continue to pound away at the issues of the truth, the fundamentals here like we're doing now, the basics that have to be covered and that every believer should know. But obviously, I can't, every time a new person joins a church or whatever, we can't stop and do the basics all over again every time. So this will have it all on file so that when someone comes, be able to say, look, just go get this and you can listen to all of this. This will address many of your issues and questions, and you can get up to speed pretty quickly with this. So F, the pastor must recognize that his primary responsibility is to teach the Bible in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion. here, that is all of it, Acts 20:27. As Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He didn't skip over parts that were troublesome or parts that he had difficulty with or parts that they weren't ready for. You just have to teach at that level and recognize that God has his word here. He knew about all of this in eternity past. And let's assume he has a plan and he has us where he wants us at this point. And obviously the pastor should make this an object of prayer. He should not just be cavalier about it and suggest that, well, okay, I never have to worry or think about it. God will just miraculously lead me all the time. It doesn't work that way any more than it works that way for any other believer. You're expected to pray about things, to approach them carefully, to use logic, to use all the factors that we have just considered in some ways when dealing with hermeneutics. One, the primary function of the pastor is not to teach endless eisegogics. I mean, you can get bogged down in the detail of history. You want to give enough history to get people up to speed on where they need to be in their thinking. But to teach archaeology or endless chronologies and all of that, well, it's very difficult to get a chronological view of the Bible put in such a way. I mean, the timeline for the Bible is, 6,000 years, or for human history at any rate. And so even the Bible, you've still got to cover approximately 4,000 years of human history before, and you can't put that on a little timeline on one sheet of paper and really do it any justice. So you do have to teach those things. Those things are important, to put things in the proper place, to understand the times in which the Bible was written. And other disciplines, again, like archaeology, some of these things, or even doctrines. It is to teach the Bible to the sheep. That is the goal. That can get lost sometimes, and it never should. That is, the goal is to get the Bible taught. Two, he must establish a pace in the text that allows him to adequately cover the material while teaching in such a way as to arouse the positive volition of the sheep. This means, one, you cannot be dragging your feet all the time through the text. When it takes 10, 15 years to get through a book, something's up. Something's wrong. It should not take 10 years to get through a book in the Bible. I know I did Genesis, and that's 50 chapters, and if I remember right, it was somewhat around three and a half years, somewhere in that area. Some chapters obviously went faster than others. Some were narrative and went very quick. Others had more detail to them, and you had to answer questions and all of that. So, again, you want to cover the material, set a pace that is you can keep comfortably. But, again, to get to the end of your ministry and find out in 30 years you only taught 5 books, there's something wrong with that pace, in my opinion. Now, maybe that works for some pastors. Doesn't work for me. I don't think you're doing justice to getting through the text at that level. Three, while the pastor teacher must be thorough in the treatment of the text, he should not get bogged down in endless detail. And that can happen. I mean, you have to observe and watch. And, I've looked back over some of the things I've done, and I've even looked at it. I thought, if I had that to do again now, I'd eliminate this point or that point, or maybe I'd trim that down a little bit. Well, you've got to make those calls as you go, though. And if you don't, A, this is not only unfruitful, it will prevent him from finishing books in a timely fashion. B, when the sheep cannot remember what happened in the first chapter of a book, because the shepherd has spent many years in the book, he has defeated his own purpose. They've forgotten what happened. It's like watching a TV show and you don't even remember how you got there. How did this start again? And you're sitting there looking at it. So you've got to at least, and again, there's nothing here in terms of how he teaches. Every pastor's different. I mean, they've got different personalities, and they've got different ways of speaking and all of that. But one, I don't think it should be dry and boring. You shouldn't stand there and speak in a dull monotone, like the Bueller. And, that's not the way to do it, to go about it. And on the other hand, I mean, you're not there to obviously entertain the congregation. There's times for humor, there's times for not, there's times to be serious. But you have to figure all this out and be able to put it into a form that works. And again, even if you could be the greatest Bible student and scholar in the world, and if you can't communicate effectively, you're going to shoot yourself in the foot. And that doesn't do any good. So see, while the pastor teacher is not there to cater to the sheep, it is wise to recognize that he should seek to communicate in an effective way. If the teaching is not effective, one, personally myself, I've always been an advocate, and I think there's some pretty good evidence for this, that people tend to learn better when they are relaxed. So I don't expect people to come into Bible class and be rigid and tense and uptight and all that. I expect them to be able to feel comfortable. They shouldn't have any unnecessary distractions. You shouldn't have people that are distracting either to me or to anybody else in here. But the fact is, you should be relaxed enough to recognize, okay, I'm comfortable. I don't have to sit here and be on edge all the time through Bible class. I don't know that that's an effective way to learn. So again, and if you don't do this or get it right at a certain level, the study and the teaching just becomes useless. I mean, you've effectively undermined yourself at that level. So you have to pray about these things. Again, my prayer has always been, you know, look, if somebody can do this better, if somebody can do it right, and I'm not the right guy, you can take me out. I don't care. I don't have any big ego in this anymore. But the point is, you shouldn't have either. And if God has to do any of those things, that's up to God. But you want to teach, again, in such a way as to keep the attention. You're not there, again, to entertain. But if you can't keep somebody's attention, well, there's something, you know, you might want to consider about how you're communicating. So four, the pastor teacher must be aware of any tendency to use pulpit time to advance his latest pet subject, which may detract from the text, inordinately slow the pace, and may not edify his sheep. And let's say I take up a new hobby. Drinking wine, smoking cigars, pick a hobby, raising show dogs, singing show tunes, whatever it is. You know, I can't get up in the pulpit and spend 20 minutes talking to you about the Westminster Kennel Club. The Westminster Dog Show. Or my new favorite bottle of wine and why you should buy me one for Christmas. Or any other thing, whatever that you may get involved in. And keep your personal life at a certain level out of it. I mean, you have to. And so you're going to have things in life that you like. Believers have things that they like. Things come and go. I like certain things at certain times in my life. Other times I don't do them as much. But it doesn't, you know, if golf is my favorite hobby, then every metaphor that I use up here becomes a golf metaphor. Well, if you don't understand golf, number one, you're not going to get it. And if you don't like golf, well, then there's something wrong with you. And see, and that's the idea that it can become so inordinate that it's inappropriate. Because it's not. Everything's not a golf metaphor. I do like golf okay, too, by the way. Five, the Word of God is the agent of spiritual growth and phase two sanctification. The pastor teacher cannot do anything better than teach the text. John 17:17, there where Jesus prayed not only for his disciples, but for those of us who would believe through their word, which I believe constitutes all of us here tonight. Ultimately, you believe through the witness of these men. Not to say that someone didn't personally present you the information, but the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but ultimately we have to recognize what the goal is, what the agent is here. And again, seriously, I mean, I've been so committed to this, outside of doing this series, I've never deviated from the text in 20 years. And once this is done, I don't expect to again, because now I'll have it at least all on file in a way where I can say, okay, go study the basics. Get all that first. So three, while the pastor teacher is to shepherd the flock around him and not other men's sheep, he must do so with the recognition that a steady diet of the Word of God will effectively do a lot of his shepherding for him. The 1 Peter 5:2 is his command to shepherd. And one of the things I've figured out is that if you stick with the text and you're led by God the Holy Spirit, big if sometimes, but if you are and if you do, it seems to me that a whole lot of what's going on in a local church gets addressed by right where you are in the text. And it's not always perfect. That's not to say that a pastor never has to deviate and deal with a sticky issue that's arisen within the congregation. But the fact is, most of the time, I've found that it's perfect. And that's been my personal experience. The fifth year when I had a major crisis here, I was right where I needed to be in the text, and it was evident to me. And it was very evident to me. The next major crisis, guess what? I looked around again. We were right where we needed to be in the text. The next major crisis, guess what? Right where we needed to be. Addressing the very issues that were issues at that moment in the angelic conflict. And you didn't have to deviate. You didn't have to try to make this, embellish it in any way. You could just teach the text and it would do the work. It would address the issues. So 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you. And that's it, among you. Number one, you're not a shepherd of anybody else's sheep. So whatever other men's sheep do is really not any of your business. If they screw up, if they do good, it doesn't make any difference. It's really not your sheep, so it doesn't matter. And learn to stay out of that. You may have, as you get out into the ministry, as I have and other people have, you have contacts within other local churches. You know people. You have developed relationships. But you've got to step away. Once you step away and say, that's their sheep, I'm not going to get involved in it. I don't care what they do, what they say. I've seen over the years, too, sheep like to bend your ear sometime and let you know, well, you know, I've got a little bit of a problem. Well, don't take it up with me, because you're not my sheep, so I don't care. And that's all you can really do. So shepherd the flock of God, and then the 2 Timothy, of course, is our marching orders. He's got to proclaim the word. That's the big evident command there that leaves that all off, is proclaim the word. The rest of it, of course, is attendant circumstances to how you do it, your preparation and all of that. Preach the word. Be in season. That actually should be 2 Timothy 4:2 and following rather than 4:3, so change that. You proclaim the word. Now, this won't stop people. This is one of the things, you know, as Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Well, how was he going to stop them? Well, the deal was to try to remove as many of the legitimate stumbling blocks they might legitimately throw out there, as many of the complaints that they might legitimately lodge. Now, you're never going to be perfect, but you have to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, etc. But again, with great patience and continued instruction. So, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to do it their way. They know better. And, of course, they'll try to accumulate people. They will gravitate towards people who tell them what they want to hear. That's one of the things that I've noticed among negative volition in general. When they're going negative, they don't gravitate towards other positive believers. They gravitate towards the lukewarm. They gravitate towards the fringe. They gravitate towards those who they know will agree with them. And that's who they seek out, by the way. So that is, you have to keep doing this. And, again, you can't stop them from going after false doctrine and embracing this nonsense that's out here. But the best you can do is make sure you've done your job. So, A, in that regard, the first tack a pastor teacher should take when he perceives or encounters problems within the congregation is to allow the natural flow of the text to address the issue. Maybe you've got to wait a week or two or a month to address it. Well, hey, maybe God the Holy Spirit's in that. Maybe he doesn't want you getting up there, jumping up and down with both feet on a problem that, one, may resolve itself if you just let the text do its work. That it may resolve itself by the time you get to it in the text, the problem may be over. Well, and another whole thing, of course, is when the pastor hears about problems, of course, the typical thing is you've got to always recognize as a pastor, you're only hearing one side of the deal, whatever the problem is. You're only hearing one view of it. So let the text address the issue, deal with the things that are there. B, he should not use the pulpit as a place for any type of personal attacks. He should maintain a professional posture, even towards those that are hostile, and exhort as he is led to do so by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there comes a point at which that will not work on certain people. Certain people are incorrigible. And if they're incorrigible, well, then that's not ever going to work. You can't maintain that nice, personal, professional approach towards them. But then God lets you crank it up as you need to. See if he continues to observe the same or similar problems, he has the mandate to reprove in a general fashion. And this is how and why we do things the way we do here. Is that one, first, I'll let the Word of God have its shot at you long before I'm going to take any shots at you. And if I generally am of the opinion that if a person is positive, the Word of God will take care of a lot of their issues. Now, it may not take care of all of them. You may have to deal with some personal things, and you will, or there wouldn't be these commands in there to shepherd. But the fact is, if you just allow it to work, It'll do the job. The Word of God is quite capable. And so, again, you just generally, we get up, we approach it. I deal with any issue that I'm going to deal with from the pulpit first. I never take a believer on one-on-one to start out with. That is not the way to approach it. You just generally teach, you keep teaching, you keep dealing with the issues, and eventually, if a person's negative, this is going to come to a head. And when it comes to a head, it won't be pleasant and it won't be pretty. But if it's going to come to a head, then so be it. So your attack as a pastor first is, here, look, I'm here to teach you. I want to be at peace with you as with all men, as you're supposed to be, according to the Romans 12 there. And I'd like you to just get along and get on with it and all that. And as long as your attitude is, okay, yeah, that's what I want to do too, then everything's fine. It's when your attitude becomes, you're smarter than me, you know more than I do, you've got it straight and I'm an idiot. Well, that creates problems and tensions within the relationship. I had one believer one time ask me, point blank, and this is many years back, person's not even here, but this is many years back, and they said, you know, it doesn't seem like you like me very much. I said, well, let's explore that for a moment. Are there any reasons for that? Is it possibly because you're a freaking materialist of the worst kind, that you're offensive to people and you don't even know it? Is it possible that you blow off what you don't like in Bible class and you blow off the doctrine of separation and certain other key doctrines? Will you acknowledge that? And they said, yeah. I said, and you wonder why our relationship suffers? Well, don't wonder any longer. I'll tell you. And so my goal, you know, and that's been to my chagrin maybe, and maybe to my detriment over the years, is I always wanted to be friendly with people. I mean, I like being liked. I figure most people do. And you want to get along. But you know what? And when you're the pastor, some of that has to go by the wayside, unfortunately. That's a hard lesson to learn, but you better learn it. You're not there to be friends with the sheep any more than a parent is there to be friends with their child. That is another whole thing, this particular person. I said, you know, you act like you're best friends with your children. Well, that's how I think it should be. Well, you're an idiot. You're a damn fool. And you wonder why we're at odds. You wonder where the tension comes from. You reject major doctrines and publicly reject them. And you wonder why it's affecting our relationship. I don't know, you know, first that was as dumb as anything I ever heard that anybody would ask. I would have thought you could have figured that out. So again, he has the mandate, and this is what we do. We approach it professionally, and if that doesn't achieve the desired results, which is believers pulling in their spiritual horns and acclimating to the doctrine, then he is free to use more severe, personal, and pointed tone. And so that's, you know, I don't really care for that, but I haven't talked to any man in the ministry that did. Not any one of them I've ever talked to really liked that aspect of it. I mean, you're there to serve the people, you love them, you care about them, and no, you don't want to have to kick their butts, but sometimes they need it. And if they need it, then you kick them. And that's your job as a good parent. You're not there to be buddy-buddy with them, of course. At all times, he is to be prepared. He's got to be prepared. If he's not, you should be well ahead, actually, in your study. You shouldn't be flirting with the next verse while you're teaching the one the night before. You really need to be prepared. You need to be far enough ahead to where if something happened, your sheep aren't going to suffer because you didn't bother getting prepared. So I'm only 2 weeks ahead or a week ahead, say, in my study, and I get sick. Well, if we have to cancel class, that's one thing. Maybe I can keep up. But if I'm not sick enough to cancel class, but I don't feel like studying, then pretty soon I'm out of material. And that, to me, is offensive. A pastor should never be out of material. He should never be that close. I mean, there's been times when I'm further ahead and times when I'm not as far as I'd like to be, but I've always tried to be, I try to stay a chapter ahead. To me, that's about the optimum. You can remember what you've studied, and then when you're teaching it, you get too far ahead. I mean, if I finish the whole book of Jonah before I started, no doubt I'm going to forget what I've studied in chapter 1 at some level. And I'll have to go back and review it and do it all again at that level. So you want to me, a chapter is a nice round off point. Doesn't mean this is not set in stone either, and it's not like there are hard and fast rules for this. But if you're not prepared, and you say, well, I'll just throw in a doctrine because I'm not ready. Well, that's offensive, and that's odious, and pastors should not do that. You say, well, the doctrine's edifying anyway. Well, yeah, that's one rationalization for it, but how about this verse here? Be ready. Be prepared. How about just being prepared? And that's what, and again, everybody should have to do this at their own level and to how they, as the best they can do it. See, the deacons, this is the next step in, of course, in the royal chain of command. Unlike the pastor teacher, who is appointed to his office by the Holy Spirit and the congregation, or at least initially. Once the congregation accepts this guy and votes him in, it's the Holy Spirit's will from then on out. It doesn't change. Now, the pastor teacher can go off his nut spiritually and all that. Well, God the Holy Spirit will deal with that. Or the congregation can go off theirs too. But the Holy Spirit will have to deal with that at that time. But the deacon is a purely voluntary position of leadership. And not all people aspire to that. And that's fine. There's no pressure. If you don't want to be a deacon, you don't have to be a deacon. We don't push people into offices they don't want. If they want to apply and that's it, and it's under their priesthood, just like anybody else, well, sure, we're for it. But to push people and to mandate it, no, we're not going to do that. All the males have to serve at least 1 year as a deacon. Oh, no, we're not going to make that rule. Too many of the same standards for the pastor teacher apply to the deacon, with the exception of being able to teach. That's the only one that's missing in that 1 Timothy 3 list. Essentially, they are all pretty much the same, with the exception of that one. Able to teach. That there at the end of chapter 3, verse 2. Because that's not taught there with deacons. Chapter 3, 2 says the pastor has to be able to teach. But deacons, there's no. You can read through the qualifications there. There's no qualification that they have to be able to teach. And essentially, of course, we know from the origin of the office there in Acts 6 that this was a job largely geared towards serving and administrative functions within the local church that had to be done as a part of the church's ongoing ministry. In that case, it was Living Grace, or particularly a specific facet of Living Grace, the widows, which was kind of apparently a separate deal in the local church then. And apparently Paul still saw it as viable in his time when he wrote 1 Timothy there. So 3, the origin of the office of deacon makes it quite clear that their primary function is to alleviate the pressure on the communicator by administrating the physical functions necessary to the local church. And that will vary from local church to local church. Again, you get into churches and you have, one of the big issues you face is size. If you have a church of 10 people, it's not the same as having a church of 50 people. You don't have the same needs. If, for instance, in our condition, which we're able to right now, hopefully we'll continue to do so, and you should be praying about that. If we meet somewhere where somebody has, they do all the cleaning for us, they pay the electric bill, we don't have to do any administration around here whatsoever. Well, that makes it real easy. But if you were a place where, I mean, we still have responsibility we have to do. Obviously, we have to set things up and take them down and all that. But the point is, if we were meeting somewhere else where we had to haul our stuff around, somebody'd have to be in charge of all that. And to get it organized and to get it done right, well, that there's more to it then. And if you have a building, you know, if God blesses you, say your congregation grows to the point financially, monetarily, where you're able to afford a building and all that, then you've just got more administrative functions to take care of. And then you're going to have to deal with the city, and then you're going to have to deal with the county, and then you're going to have to deal with the lawn and with sewer clogs and roof leaks and all the things that go with that, the joys of home ownership, and keeping the building painted, on and on and on, the parking lot, whatever all is involved in that. So somebody's going to have to clean all that all the time, too. And I've never been a big advocate of paying people to do what I think believers ought to be doing out of their own priesthood. That was advocated when I first came down here. I told them, look, I'll study, I'll teach, I'll work, I'll do whatever it takes. But I'm not going to be the church lackey. I'm not here to cut my grass and your grass and to do everything else that has to be done. So, you know. And so this one guy popped up and he said, well, maybe we should hire somebody to cut your grass. And I thought, well, why can't you apply and do it? You lazy so-and-so. Oh, I've got years of doctrine. You couldn't figure that one out? Are you kidding me? And that's the kind of stupidity you'll walk into when you get a church. And they'll think they're squared away, because all get out. And they couldn't figure out, hey, the pastor shouldn't have to work a job, study and teach, pay all his bills, do everything else, make sure his house is kept up, and make sure the building's kept up, if you had a building, and all that. People should be willing to do that. You can step up and apply. So, I've never really pushed that very hard, but frankly, as believers, you better be thinking about it. You better be praying about it. It's your responsibility to do the work of the ministry around here. It's not mine. My job is to study and teach. That doesn't mean I won't help you or won't set an example or won't go out and do things. I will. But I shouldn't have to. As Paul said, you know, he said, I've got certain rights here, but I don't always avail myself of them. He told that to a number of congregations. And the same thing is true with me. I don't always avail myself of them, but, you know, there are certain things that believers could take care of, you know, all that. So if they, you know, should be organized at some level, however organized you have to have it, and all that. So Acts 6:1 here deals with the office of deacon. Again, the big thing here was they were having to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. And he said, that shouldn't be. I shouldn't have to neglect my study in order to do things that other believers could handle. Well, all of them, the whole group said that. And he said, we will devote ourselves, verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so people probably thought, I'm sure, no doubt people thought then, oh yeah, you guys want to sit around and pray and you want me to do all the hard work. Well, that, if you see it that way, that's the way you see it. But that's the way it should be. Because there are issues, again, that have to be addressed. Well, 4, since the office is voluntary, he may serve as long as he desires to do so, assuming that he has the confidence of his spiritual leader. We have situations in place. We've had them before. We had in the Constitution. If the pastor loses confidence in a deacon, I'm going to remove him. I'm not going to ask your opinion about it. If it gets to the point where he's bad enough that I know he needs to be removed, I'm going to do it. And that's my call. So pray for me, and then I'll obviously have wisdom, do the right thing. Give people time to orient. You don't want to be too quick, too heavy-handed. Oh, he failed, so I'm going to get one strike and you're out, or two strikes and you're out, or even three strikes and you're out. You have to do a lot of things and screw up a long time before I'm going to fire you. But the fact is, if you lose my confidence, that's a problem. And you won't do that unless you're pulling some serious stunts. That doesn't just happen overnight. Well, 5, like the pastor teacher, the deacon is initially confirmed in his office by the congregation, which recognized that this man is qualified, willing, and desirous of serving them. You saw there, they picked out the 6, but accord the 7, rather, in Acts. But the apostles and all laid hands on them and established them in their office. Acts 14:23. That's here. Yes, that's that word kairoteneo there. That they appointed elders, which is really the pastors. But no doubt the pastors immediately had to start figuring out what they were going to do for deacons. It wouldn't have taken them very long, I don't think, to figure out. Okay, and Paul probably would have briefed them. Hey. You're going to have to get some guys here in the office in order to alleviate you of the physical responsibilities. And so if a person, and here they did this with praying and fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And again, Paul had to do this and move on. He couldn't stop and agonize over this. He had to get them in place, move on to the next town, and that was his deal. So 6, deacons are not to assume the office. Obviously, people can say, I'm a deacon, I'm qualified to be. Well, we'll see. We will find out. Nor are they to be placed there without a period of observation and testing, similar to that of an aspiring pastor teacher. That's back to the 1 Timothy 3 passage there. I don't think any right-minded pastor would stick a guy in the ministry without observing him carefully. And saying, you know, does he have the skills? Can he teach? Can he do the job? Does he have, you know, enough moral fiber and all that to be able to take what's going to come out there? And the only one that really knows or has some clue about what's going to come is the guy that's been doing it for years. There, you know, again, I want to, you know, was going to write a book, Crap They Never Told Me in Seminary. And it's going to have a lot of stuff in it. Because there are so many things you're not prepared for. And so, again, and you have to, you not only got this culture shock, if you've got a family, you're dragging a wife into this new thing. She's not prepared for it either. She's probably been in the same congregation you have, I would assume, where things were going right and were being done right and were organized. And if you've got children, they're going to be on the line all of a sudden at a level publicly that they weren't before, that they are responsible to set examples and all of that. And I spelled all this out, and we left Oklahoma to come down here. I told him, look, you can forget it. It's going to be difficult enough as it is, but trust me, I'll be harder on you than I will on the congregation. And they said, thank you. No, they didn't. They didn't really care for it. But that's the reality of it. Because people are always looking for excuses. And if they can find one in the pastor's wife, the pastor's children, then they can attack that rather than attacking the pastor. Well, guess what? You try to eliminate the excuses to the extent that you can. So 3:10, these men must also first be tested. And guess what? We're not going to put a deacon in the office that holds to heretical doctrines. We're not going to put people in the office who are unqualified, who are in known violation of certain standards. We can't do that. So you have to look. And again, we don't expect a guy to be perfect any more than we expect a pastor to be perfect, because nobody's going to live up to these perfectly all the time. But can they do the job? Are they willing to do the job? And all of that. And of course, obviously here, the deacons ought to be high on the prayer list as well, because they have to make decisions some of a physical nature that really you don't want to have to make. You really don't want to have to deal with this. And so, guess what? They alleviate a lot of pressure off the congregation just by dealing with the things they deal with. Making financial decisions, organizational decisions, all of that. These types of things have to be thought about. And so you want thoughtful people in these offices who can do the job. D, these two offices constitute the leadership that must be in place for any organization to accurately identify itself as a local church. Anybody that, again, pretends to be a local church without a pastor and at least a deacon, they're not even close. They don't even deserve consideration. These types of government within local churches. One, the centralized form of church government involves a central council that has much, often total, authority over the running and ordinances of the local congregation. This is typical of denominational mainline churches, where the pastor is appointed and regulated by the rules, directions and rules of the central council. And so they will appoint a pastor and tell him, okay, you're going here. See, God the Holy Spirit's not in that. They think He is, I guess. I only assume they think He is. But God the Holy Spirit's not in that. You're appointed by man, guess what? You're going to have to answer to a man. Guess what? You owe your office to a man. Guess what? Where'd you get your authority? From that man. So the centralized form of church government is wrong to begin with. I mean, it's not very hard to see that that really violates a number of tenets, not the least of which that the Holy Spirit has to choose you. And so people are going to tell you where to go. But again, you got into a situation where the authority doesn't come from God. Now it comes from this council. So what are the pitfalls there? Well, obviously you're going to kowtow to the council. That was one of the real fears. I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist, one of the real fears, and it was realized, of course, was that they'd find out I wasn't teaching strict Baptist doctrine any longer. And sure enough, guess what? They did. And they came in and said, you are not teaching Baptist doctrine. I said, that's right, I'm teaching the Bible. They said, we can't have that. Well, now what's wrong with that picture? We can't have you teaching the Bible? Well, that tells you right there where the Southern Baptist Convention was. And that was 20 years ago. You think they've gotten better? Actually, it was closer to 30 now. You think they've gotten better? No, they haven't gotten any better. Two, Presbyterian form of church government occurs where the local church is governed by a board of elders, which has final authority over every aspect of the church, including the appointment and work of the pastor. The pastor may or may not be a member of this board. And so the centralized form of church government is outside the local church. The Presbyterian form is within the local church. But essentially, it's a little power cabal that's there in order to run everything, up to and including the pastor. Now, he may be included in that. He might be a part of that board, but then again, he may not. There's no guarantee on a Presbyterian-type church, and that's not just Presbyterians, by the way, so don't assume when you read that that it's only Presbyterians that are like that. There are other groups. I believe the Episcopalians are like that at some level. Well, three, the congregational form of government is where the majority rules. This democratic style of government allows the people to elect their pastor and the church board. In theory, all decisions, doctrinal and otherwise, are made by majority rule. Well, guess what? Translate majority rule into mob rule, because that's eventually what's going to happen. That happens all the time. And majority rule is one of the worst ways. No organization that I know of out there, no successful organization, runs their organization this way. And yet churches do it all the time. But once again, leave it to the church to manage to foul up stuff that even the cosmos can figure out. That they are wiser among their own kind than are the sons of light. Well, these can be independent churches, but often end up with schisms and factions competing for the final control of the church. And so, what are you going to do if you have a doctrinal issue? Well, the church will have to get together and vote on it. Now, let's assume your church had, okay, just for the sake of the argument, let's say you got 10 people or 20 people, let's say, and 10 of them have only been there a year. And many of them are related. Well, here's what exactly happens in the congregational form of government. Families tend to come and dominate a church. And if that family ever gets ruffled the wrong way, there they go. And that's exactly what always happens, in fact. That happens all too often in these sorts of deals. But again, the idea here is, why a democratic form of government? Because democracy is a new buzzword. It has been for about the last 150 years. And we're here to bring democracy to the world, democracy to the church, democracy. But you don't see Paul doing this. You don't see Paul going into Ephesus and saying, should we take a vote on Hymenaeus and Alexander? Or did he just throw their asses out? He just threw them out. And he didn't give a vote on it. He didn't vote on the incestuous Corinthian. He didn't vote on any of these things. And so one of the things I would say is that a careful study of the New Testament would show you that they did not go for a democratic congregational form of government at all, ever. And then four, the pastoral form of government indicates that the pastor teacher becomes the governing authority after he has been assigned his canon by the Holy Spirit. The board of deacons operates in an advisory and co-laboring capacity. The pastor is directly accountable to God, and he runs the ministry according to his understanding of God and his plan. This type of local church is of necessity an independent church. It has to be. I mean, because you can only have one authority, essentially, in any organization. It's not like, Apple and Microsoft are going to get together and form a union. And that, again, but then once they start forming these unions, churches don't want to be independent. Because for whatever reason, they want to band together with other churches. You've got to learn to go out there and stand on your own two feet. And so they end up, if they do start banding together, then you end up back with a denominational thing. Why are we against denominations? Because denominations dictate policy. They dictate doctrine. You can't just study the Word of God. You've got to toe the denominational line. And failure to do so will get you in Dutch with the denomination. And ultimately, then they can come in, just like they did with me, and get rid of me. And they don't have to consult anybody. They can just do it. Whether it's God's will or not, it's irrelevant. Now, in my case, it was God's will. It was working in tandem with the fact that it was time for me to start seminary. And I saw that, well, I didn't care for the way they did it. I mean, it was all fouled up. But the fact is, I saw that God's plan was being worked out through these people. But it didn't make what they did right. I mean, you know, Paul could see God's plan was worked out through certain people too. But surely the Philippian jailer saw, well, them throwing Paul in jail was a good thing, or I never would have heard the gospel. But can you justify throwing innocent people into prison? No. No, you can't do that. Well, F, the first two forms of church government are easily rejected, since central councils and appointed boards are not observed in the New Testament pattern. The one exception was the Jerusalem Council. However, they offered no mandate on the matter of the organization and government of local churches. They were just addressing the great controversy at that time of legalism and how the church was going to relate to Gentile converts. Now, that's a huge issue, because to that point, most of the converts had been Jewish. But as the gospel got spread, as the persecution increased, and these believers were forced out of Jerusalem, and as they went out, they took the gospel with them, proclaiming it as they went. And it says that there was a deal there in Acts, and I can't remember exactly where it's at, but there was a point there where it said when they went out, but they were only given the gospel to the Jews. They would speak to Jews alone. And so the Gentiles weren't getting the gospel in a lot of ways in the initial stages. But then that changed there in Acts chapter 10. But again, all of this, even some of this, rose out of the persecution. And so it escapes me now, but I know there's a verse in here that says they essentially were only speaking to Jews alone. I know in Acts chapter 10, Peter takes the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And for his trouble there, he got dragged before the church in Jerusalem and dressed down. And Peter finally explained to him, this is God's will, obviously, and I'll explain to you why. And he did. And to their credit, they calmed down. And there's my verse right there. It's Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then those that were scattered because of the persecution that incurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. And so then there were others, there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they began speaking to Greeks also. And of course now a lot of people here turn to the Lord. This is a positive volition among the Gentiles, is on the upswing there. So again, the Jerusalem Council, which by the way is recorded in Acts 15, didn't offer anything about church organization or how to run the church. In fact, they didn't ever address the church at all, per se. They just addressed this issue. That the Holy Spirit, in verse Acts 15:28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And this really got into the big issue of, are we going to command them to keep the Mosaic law? Are we going to command these Gentiles that they got to be circumcised, etc., etc., etc.? That was the big issue. And they said, no, we're not. They said, you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. And in fact, one of the things that comes out of this is that they essentially didn't do very much. The council got together, they came, and it was a tempest in a teapot, full of sound and fury, mostly, but signifying nothing. And they didn't really do a whole lot here, even at this council. Now this is, by the way, as far as I know, the last time anything like this ever happened. It appears to be a one-shot deal in the church age. Which also would lead me to argue that wasn't necessarily of God, the way they did it. Because if God wants these councils coming together, making these authoritative decisions, why isn't this an ongoing process? And so the question becomes, and obviously they are still feeling their way along. I think we have to cut them some slack because they're in a new dispensation. They've got zero leadership in it to speak of. And everybody's feeling their way along. New revelation is coming along daily as to how this is going to be handled. And so I tend to be somewhat lenient towards them because I think they were doing the best they could, even if they didn't fully understand all this. But even when they did finally make a decision, they really didn't say much other than, you should avoid, association with demons and idols. You really shouldn't be fornicating. Okay. Well, that's not much about church government and organization, is it? Don't fornicate and stay away from demonic idols. Okay, then you'll do fine. Well, the congregational form of government is not found in the New Testament, but has arisen over time as the idea of democracy has become a real buzzword in many cultures. However, it should be noted that these first three forms of government relegate the pastor teacher to the position of a hireling. He can be hired or fired at will by a board, a council, or even a disgruntled faction within the church. And so if that's the case, if that's the kind of organization God wants, well then the pastor would be truly a hireling in these organizations. The Old Testament pattern for leadership consisted of men that were selected by God and placed into their respective ministries. They consulted no religious organization and did not rely on the approval of the people they served. Exodus 3:10. Why? Let's face it. Very often, you get a group of people together. Well, one, you can't get them to agree on five things all at once anyway. That's just the nature of people. And so if Moses does his job only based on whether or not these people are for him, well, he never would have done it. And as we know, it doesn't take very long, and it doesn't take very many You get a few disgruntled idiots within an organization, and they can rabble-rouse and make enough trouble to where they'll get other people involved in it. And they'll continue to grow their rebellion and foment. Well, Exodus 3:10, therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. He didn't say, God didn't say, I'm going to make sure that they want you, that they like you. I want them to understand that you're my man. Well, he did want him to understand that. But did the Jews get it? No. No, not very many of them did, strangely enough. Joshua 1:5-10, where Joshua is appointed to his task. And again, Moses didn't consult with anybody once he put Joshua in charge. The Lord didn't consult with anybody. He put Joshua in charge and said, this is it. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so Joshua assumes command, turns around and starts addressing the people and didn't say, hey, what do you guys think? He just said, this is the deal. This is it. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, say. And then he just took over. There you go. And whether they agreed or whether they didn't agree is really irrelevant, isn't it? Because Moses was put in charge. Joshua was put in charge. And again, if they didn't agree, then it really said more about them than it did about the leadership that God had appointed. Well, we're not going to be able to get through all these tonight, so let's just stop there, and we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.